Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we continue our in-depth study of Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. And the focus of our study this morning is the love of Christ. Now, some of you remember Diana Ross. Back in 1994, she had that song, "What the World Needs Now is Love." And some of the words go like this: "What the world needs now is love. Oh, sweet love." Don't you like that little O? Yeah. It's the only thing that's there, just too little of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone. Now you know why I'm not on the worship team. I'm just give you a little hint there. But that was 32 years ago, right? And what Diana Ross was singing, as true as it was back then, is even more true today, I believe. People are looking for love. When you look at all the hate, the violence, the ongoing news that's heartbreaking, and what was needed back then, we're even more desperate today for this love, this sweet love. And let's face it, worldly love is conditional. It's superficial. And I know that's shocking for some, but, and you may not agree with me, but hear me out. How many relationships have been destroyed that have been between people that were friends? And this person said this or that. It was a conditional love. And even in the church today, we see that. I can look back over the last 31 plus years and the number of people that are Christians, and because they didn't like something someone said or something I said, they left. They didn't want to do anything with me anymore. One person, several weeks before he left, asked me about a Bible verse that he wanted to share with his family, and we figured out what it was. It was from Proverbs 17:17. And this is an interesting verse. It goes, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." A short time later, he was mad at something I said and left. I'm like, Proverbs 17:17, right? It's so interesting today that even for Christians, we struggle with this. And I think the reason we struggle so much is because we take our eyes off the Lord and we're focusing on self. And let's face it, we all do it. I've done it, you've probably done it, but it's conditional love, and that's really worldly love. True love stands the test of time, and it's unconditional. The late Princess Diana said this: "The biggest disease the world suffers from in this day and age is the disease of people feeling unloved." Maybe you don't think it's a big problem, I do. Maybe you're thinking I'm making this up. I'm not. It's a crisis today, this lack of love. We're told about a study that claims 60% of all humans feel like no one really loves them. That means that at any given moment, 4.4 billion people feel unloved. Can you imagine that? I mean, think about it. And a great example of a group of people that feel unloved are Muslims. Because their God is not a God of love. He's a God of hate and violence. You can't even know him. And when you bring Christ to these people, when you show them the love of Jesus, that God loves them so much that he died for them, they're coming to saving faith. Why? Because of love. The love that God has for them. I mean, 4.4 billion people is a number that's staggering to me. And thus, if people are feeling that unloved, you could see why there's so much hatred and suffering in this world. It's been illustrated that children who grow up in households without love as adults, they're often unable to give or accept love and can exhibit signs of self-loathing and antisocial behavior. Imagine that almost everyone at some time in their life has experienced the feeling of being unloved. Yeah. What a sad picture. So what the world needs now is love, sweet love, and not a worldly love, but a love that's based in Christ. And so my prayer as we go through this study is that as the world looks at us, they just don't see the love that the world has, but the love of Christ. And I understand the world's evil, the world is very cruel. I understand that the world doesn't love us, and the reality is they don't even like us. But that should not sway us from letting people see God in us. I've broken these verses down. We're going to be looking at them into the following points, and they're in your bulletin. First, pleasing God in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 10. Why we share the gospel, 2 Corinthians 5:11. Humble yourselves in 2 Corinthians 5:12. Love of Christ constrains us in 2 Corinthians 5:13 through 15. And no respecter of persons in 2 Corinthians 5:16. So with that as our introduction, let's begin reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, and see what the Lord has for us as we study his word and we look at this topic, the love of Christ. Paul wrote this, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So here's a question I have for you. What is there to live for? It's a question I think Christians and non-Christians ponder from time to time. What am I living here for? What is this all about? And when you look at this world, the crises that have happened and are happening around the world, even in our own country, it's overwhelming. We see our nation divided, and it wouldn't take much for a civil war to break out. And so as we look at all that's going on, we can easily develop a very bleak look for the future. And again, people are overwhelmed by all this. Teen suicide rates are rocketing upwards. Why? Because there's no hope. They're in despair. They feel nobody loves them, cares for them. And military people, the same thing. Veterans committing suicide. Veterans face a 58% higher suicide risk, a huge problem. The U.S. Department of Veterans Affairs reports that an average of 17.5 veterans die by suicide per day, which equates to about 6,400 per year. My son witnessed two of his friends that committed suicide when he was in the military. It's tough. People are feeling that there is no hope. But what about us? Look at the hope we have. And that's what we need to give people. Hope is so important. Because without hope, what's the point? There isn't. You just give up. For years, I was hoping for the Chicago Bears to win the Super Bowl. Oh, well. And they won one. So I was very happy. It gave me hope for the future. And then the Green Bay Packers came and kind of ruined my future there. But again, you need hope. In the May 29th, 1993 issue of Morning Glory, the following was written. There's a relationship which makes life complete. Without that relationship, there's a void, a vacuum in life. Many people, even those who are well known, can attest to that void. For example, H.G. Wells, famous historian and philosopher, said at the age of 61, "I have no peace. All life is at the end of a tether." The poet Byron said, "My days are in yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of life are gone. The worm and the canker and the grief are mine alone." Literary genius Thoreau said, "Most men live lives of quiet desperation." And Ralph Barton, one of the top cartoonists of the nations, left this note pinned to his pillow before taking his own life. "I have had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I have gone from wife to wife, from house to house, visited great countries of the world, but I am fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day." Wow. Because of all that hopelessness, with all the questions about the future, people wonder, what is there to live for? And for me, and you may think this is too simplistic, but I'm here to tell you, if you live for God, if you do what you were created for, you're going to find the love, the joy, the peace in your life. And I'm not saying it's easy, because it's not. But now you can lay your troubles at the feet of Jesus and rest in him. We're created for one simple reason, to please God. And I realize some people are taken back by that. They don't like that. I've heard people say, hey, even Christians say, you can't help others until you first help yourself. And it's almost like a Bible verse now. I hear it so often. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but the Bible says that you need to die to self, right? Crucify the flesh. The focus is not on our lives. What's the focus then of our lives? Revelation 4:11. This is from the King James Version of the Bible. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Do you know that we were created to bring God pleasure? Ephesians 5:10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. I like the way the Amplified Bible puts it. Try to learn in your experience what is pleasing to the Lord. Let your lives be constant proofs of what is most acceptable to him. How do we find out what is acceptable to the Lord? It's really easy. And we tend to make it very difficult, very hard. God has told us in his word. And so we need to find out what he desires of us. The problem comes when we disagree with what God has said, or we think we know better than God, or we think it's not for us. And guess what? When we do that, we're partaking of that which is evil. We're going back into the darkness. How often do we hear people say things like this? People that are living together. In God's eyes, we're married, so sex isn't wrong. I know he's not saved, but I'm sure after we date, he'll come to know the Lord. He may even be saved, and he doesn't even know it. Or God wants me to divorce my wife to marry this other woman. It's his will. He brought her into my life. I've heard that one before. I'm like, are you crazy? And they are. I'm in control of my drinking. Yeah. And the list can go on. Anything that goes contrary to God's word is wrong, and you can't justify it. You repent and get right. And yes, we are living in a dark world, and the darkness seems to be growing more and more. But think about who Paul is writing to. He's writing to Corinthians. This was the pit of the world, right? This was a horrible place. It was transient. People came and went, and they just did their evil deeds. It's kind of like Las Vegas, right? What happens in Las Vegas stays there is their promo. And Corinth was no different. But let me say this. What happens when you turn the lights on in a room? It expels the darkness, right? What's my point? It's this. As we enter a room, as we're around people, their sins are exposed, brought to light, with the hope that they would see their sin, repent, and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And understand, people know, especially those you work with, those you're around in the neighborhood, they know that you're a Christian. And so I remember with my sons when they weren't walking with the Lord, man, our very presence upset them. They were just uncomfortable. And we didn't even have to say anything about the Lord. They already knew because they were brought up, but they just walked away. But our very presence irritated them. They would get mad at us. Why? We're just here. Because the light is shining upon them. The Holy Spirit is using that to give them conviction. That's a good thing. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. If we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, we become the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells. And we radiate the light of Christ in this dark world. And God the Father is glorified. But if we allow darkness into our life, then people won't see Jesus. That's just the reality. Think about it like this. When we're living in obedience to God, that fact in itself will be a testimony against wrong. When those around us see us helping rather than exploiting, hear us talking with purity instead of profanity, and observe us speaking truthfully rather than deceitfully, our example will itself be a rebuke of selfishness, wholesome talk, and falsehood. Simple refusing to participate in a dishonest business or social practice will sometimes be such a strong rebuke that it costs us our job or a friendship. Dishonesty is terribly uncomfortable in the presence of honesty, even when there is no verbal or other direct opposition. That's very true. Again, when I was working at the hospital or at the cardiologist's office, it was very interesting because they knew who I was, and they would tell the patients that I was a pastor. And when they were telling a joke amongst themselves and I'd be walking up, all of a sudden they'd stop and they go, oh, Joe, this one's not for you. Or they would just stop telling the joke. That's interesting how that works. They know that that's not acceptable in our lives, and hopefully they're starting to see that in their own lives. And here's the thing. If you want that fulfillment in your life, you got to bring it to God. You got to come to God. I think people are frustrated looking for satisfaction in life, not finding it, looking to the future, seeing no hope because they're not doing what they were created for, bringing pleasure to God through the worship of Him. We want that peace that flows like a river in our life. We want that satisfaction, but we have to submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, doing what we were created for. You know, the only way to make your life meaningful and fulfilling is by bringing your life to God and live to serve Him and worship Him. I'll give you an example of what I mean. Believe it or not, I have a lot of tools at home, and those tools are created to do certain jobs. And, you know, because of safety reasons, my insurance company won't let me use them. But that's another story. But when you take these tools and use them for what they were created for, you find satisfaction, peace, contentment. But when you try to use them in a way that they weren't created to be used, you'll become dissatisfied, angry, and frustrated. It's interesting, man, this is my 50th anniversary of graduating from high school. Is that crazy? Yeah, that's nothing for some of you, but for me, that's a big thing. And so probably 50 plus years ago, because I think I must have made it in high school 50 years, I made this checkout table. I still have it. And I got to use tools, planers and all kinds of things to cut the wood and smooth the wood out. And I still have it. Wow, that was awesome. But what if I used a chainsaw to cut a piece of wood that needed to be a fine cut? Oh, it'd be frustrating. I'd be so angry. Try to cut. Oh, man, it's ruined. Yeah, because you're using the wrong tool. And this is true in our own lives when we don't do what we're created for, pleasing God. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes illustrates for us the folly of life without God. Solomon sought wisdom and found emptiness. He sought after labor and found emptiness. He sought after possessions, found emptiness. He sought after others, being popular, wine, women, song, found emptiness. And I think you can see he wasn't satisfied. And no matter what Solomon tried to fill his life with, no matter how hard he worked at it, his life without God and with things of this world were very empty. In fact, he opens up the book in Ecclesiastes 1:2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanities of vanities, all is vanity. It's like grasping the wind. How do you grasp the wind? You can't. It doesn't work. And for 12 chapters, he's searching for that satisfaction, contentment, and he spends much of his life in that pursuit towards the end of his life there. And he comes to the conclusion, at the end, he discovers what he was searching for. In Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So true satisfaction is being obedient to the Lord, living a life that's pleasing to him. And interestingly enough, that's what Paul is speaking about here. Pleasing God and understanding that we are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I'll deal with that in a minute here. But no matter how hard you try, you are never, ever going to please everybody. But make it your priority. You do your part. You can't make another do what you want them to do. You do what God has called you to do and be pleasing to God. So our goal again, to please God, to serve him, to bring him good pleasure. Now Paul opened up here in 2 Corinthians 5:9. He said, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent. What's he talking about? I think he's saying, while I'm here in this body of flesh, my service to the Lord is to bring pleasure to him. One day I'm going to be absent from this body of flesh and with the Lord. And he's going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he wants to be pleasing to the Lord for his service here on earth. I mean, his motivation for his service to the Lord is that he loved the Lord. But he also understood he was going to have to appear, as we all will, before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ. That's a place where an athlete would go to receive his rewards for competition. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, picked up on this judgment seat. He said, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through the fire." This is what this judgment seat of Christ is all about. It's not a time of punishment for sin. Why? Because Jesus already paid for our sins. He took the punishment once and for all. This is a time when we're going to be called on to report, to render an accounting of what we did for Jesus. And yeah, it's necessary, but it's not to be condemned with the wicked. One theologian put it like this: it cannot be too strongly emphasized that the judgment is unrelated to the problem of sin, that it is more for the bestowing of rewards than the rejection of failure. Absolutely. This is not about salvation. This is about rewards or crowns. And I believe as the Lord rewards us with these crowns, we present them right back to him, because the Lord has given us the ability to do these things. We see that in Revelation 4, verses 9 through 11. "And when the beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him who sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." I believe the 24 elders represent Jews and Gentiles that have come to Christ. It's the body of Christ, because we're saved by faith. And so this has nothing to do with salvation or judgment, but just our rewards. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:15 said, "If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through the fire." Not a salvation issue. So I want to do my best here with the time that God has given me, because I want to be able to lay those crowns at his feet, because he's the one who's enabled me to do the things that I have done in my life. And I'm sure you feel the same way. In fact, in Revelation 22:12, "And behold," Jesus said, "I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Oh, isn't that great? The rapture, we go to be with him, we get our rewards, and John closes Revelation saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Maranatha, yeah. Now, let me add this, because in the Roman Catholic Church, it teaches that this verse speaks of purgatory, and thus, before you can go to heaven, you have to pass through the fire and you have to be purified. Well, that's not what this passage is teaching, because fire does not purify the worker. Who purifies the worker? Jesus does. It's by his shed blood, he's paid for how many of our sins? All our sins. So it would make no sense to go to purgatory if all our sins have been paid in full. In fact, Paul said, absent from the body is present in purgatory?
No.
Oh, no, present with the Lord. You see how great that is? It's so simple when you look at the Word of God. In fact, in Romans 6:23, Paul wrote, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's a free gift. I don't earn it. I don't work for it, because the wages of sin is death. Ephesians 2:8-10, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that amazing? God's already got the works planned out for us, the things that he wants us to do in this life. And then we have to walk. We have to listen and obey. He's prepared the works for us, and he's prepared us for the works. What a wonderful God we have. We are to live out our lives pleasing God. So simple. Now, for those that don't know Jesus, they face another judgment, the great white throne judgment spoken of in Revelation 20. And it's here that the degree of punishment will be put forth for each person. They're going to the lake of fire for eternity because they rejected Jesus Christ. But the degree of punishment is going to be determined by what they've done in this life, like I've said. But that's a choice for every person on this planet to make. To come to Christ and receive his grace, the gift of eternal life, or reject him and spend eternity apart from him in outer darkness. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God, Paul wrote in Hebrews 10:31. Why is that? Well, it's our next point. I know some of you are like getting terrified that that's only one and we still have many more to go. Hang in there. The next point is why we share the gospel. Look at verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. Keep in mind, the terror of the Lord was targeted upon Jesus. Why? So it would not be directed at those who would trust him. He took all our suffering, all our pain, the judgment of God. He took it on completely, fully. So there's no need for us as Christians to be in the terror or fear of standing before God. We wear his righteousness. We're seen as white as snow before God. But for those that have rejected Jesus, yeah, they should fear. It should be terrifying to them because they're going to stand before God clothed in their own righteousness, which we're told in Isaiah is like filthy rags. Paul's point is very simple. Since we have been saved from the terror of the Lord, the condemnation of God because of receiving Jesus Christ, those who have rejected him, we persuade. We try to convince them of coming into this relationship with Jesus so they too can be saved from the terror, the exceeding fear of the Lord. Yeah. Paul's desire was to bring the gospel to the lost. Why? So they can enter into a relationship with Jesus, just as Paul had done. And perspective is everything, because we can let things that come before us, the difficulties we face as we share our faith, stop us from sharing. But Jesus gives us the correct perspective in Matthew 10:28. He said, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." What's the point? God's in control. No matter what happens in our life, he is in control. He knows what's going to happen before it happens. And so we don't have to fear. And so the passion of every believer should be to persuade men to come to Jesus. And Paul doesn't have to persuade God regarding his love for Jesus, because God knew. He knows our hearts. But may we not lose sight of the mission, because it's why we share the gospel. And Paul's going to speak of how we're to think of ourselves. It's different than what the world says. He's going to speak on the need to humble yourself. Look at verse 12. "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart." So in saying what Paul has just said, he doesn't want them to think that Paul was proud or arrogant or promoting his cause or what he's doing. He's basically saying, "Look, guys, I've already reminded you of the purity and sincerity of our ministry when we're among you. I don't have to speak in our defense again, but I mention it again so that those of you who love and defend us against all the false accusations being directed towards us by some in Corinth might be able to answer these attacks and boast on our behalf. Yeah, the Corinthians, they loved to boast about things, and they boasted in their appearance. They looked down upon others, and especially Paul. They say that Paul was a little guy. He had a big, crooked nose. He walked bow-legged. He wasn't like a Clint Eastwood or, I don't know, Robert Redford, for those of you that are old like me. I don't know about today. I can't think of anyone off the top of my head. But that was his appearance. He didn't glory in it. But they were glorying in what they were all about. And I love, remember when Samuel was going to find the next king in Israel. And he looks, well, let me read 1 Samuel 16:7. Do not look at his appearance, because all of David's brothers went before him. And here was this little ruddy kid. And even his dad didn't think too much of him at this point. He didn't even call him over to be seen by Samuel. But do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God is not looking for the tall, dark, and handsome person. He's looking at our hearts. We tend to look at appearance and how often we're fooled. Paul is saying, you know, the reason I'm telling you what motivates us in ministry is, again, not to boast, but in order that you might be able to give a defense to those who criticize you for listening to us. We're to humble ourselves. James 4:10 in the Amplified Bible says, humble yourselves, feeling very insignificant in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up and make your lives significant. I love that. Who lifts us up? The Lord does. We don't have to. We don't have to, you know, put ads in the paper and all that to promote ourselves. The Lord promotes us. The Lord lifts us up. The Lord does those things. James 4:6, but he who gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Greek word means to make low. So, if we exalt ourselves in any way, we're in opposition to what God desires in our life. That's just the reality. We have to surrender, submit to him. Is he Lord and Savior of our lives, or are we Lord of our lives? Are we the ones running the show? And I could just tell you from experience, it doesn't work out well when we try to do it, when I try to do it. But when God does, it's amazing how he puts everything together. But you have to humble yourself and surrender to his will. Well, from there, Paul speaks of the fact that we do what we do because the love of Christ constrains us. Look at verse 13 here in 2 Corinthians 5. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Remember back in 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul spoke of the terror of the Lord. Now here in verse 14, he speaks of the love of Christ. And as you look at those two points, you can see that they're truly motivators for ministry. And let me say this, because when Paul speaks of the love of Christ constraining or compelling us, I don't think he's speaking about our love for the Lord. I think he's speaking of the love of Jesus for us, that it's a great motivator for service. When you see what he's done for us, how could you not serve him? And the reason I say that is because of what Paul said here. He said that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all. That his love for us, he died for us. In fact, one writer put it like this. He said, the phrase, the love of Christ, means his love for us as seen in his sacrificial death. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. He loved us when we were unlovely. In fact, he loved us when we were ungodly, sinners and enemies. When he died on the cross, Christ proved his love for the world, the church, and individual sinners. As Paul contemplated the marvelous love which Christ had shown him, he could not help but be moved along in service for his wonderful Lord. Exactly. When you understand who we are, what we have done in this life, the sin we have committed in this life, and then see the love of Christ for us, how can we not show that same love for others? Many of the Corinthians didn't love Paul. They came against him. And as the Corinthians saw all the trials and tribulations that Paul was going through, they thought he was crazy, that he was mad to be content living that kind of life when the Corinthians had no problem, at least at this point. I remember my wife, she said, "You know, Joe, wouldn't it be great to be a pastor on a cruise ship? You only need one message because the boat every 7 days gets a new group." Makes a good point. Exactly. Makes a very good point. But I know what God's called me to do. So, yeah, not a cruise ship, but yeah. All right. But, you know, Paul wants them to understand he's living this life to please the Lord. The Lord loved him so much that the Lord saved Paul, and Paul wants to show that love of Christ to others. And thus you can be content in whatever situation, whatever ministry you're in. He knew what his Lord went through, man. And he was going to do no less to see the gospel message go forward. And I know the world looks at us loving those who come against us, who treat us poorly, as crazy. But isn't that what the Lord did for us? Yeah. What about people that leave their profession that they're in to serve the Lord? The world sees that as crazy, but the Lord stepped out of heaven, became flesh to save us. For me, you know the story. I left my home in Chicago, my job, my church, my friends, to come up to Wisconsin to be the pastor of this church. And back home, they thought I was crazy. I left nursing to be the pastor of this church. They saw that as crazy. How are they going to support you? God will. God had me step out of the nursing and just do the church alone during the middle of a crisis, economic crisis. And there were a lot of times I'm like, "You sure you want me to do this, Lord?" Because when you look at it, it was the worst time to do it. And I think that's what the Lord was showing me. You got to trust me on this. And you got to take that step of faith because I'm going to provide for you. That was some 15 years ago. And God took care of things. And my love for the Lord is based upon his love for me. And that's so rich and so deep, I can't even describe it. Yep. Warren Wiersbe, who pastored Moody Church in Chicago for a while, that's where D.L. Moody founded, said this. It said, "When Dwight Moody was ministering at his large Sunday school and church in Chicago, people often called him Crazy Moody. In the eyes of the unsaved world, Moody was crazy to have given up a successful business career to become a Sunday school worker and evangelist. But time has proved the decision to be a wise one. Today, we don't know the names of the people who laughed at him, but we do know and honor the name of D.L. Moody." Yeah. And I think it is. It's the love of Christ that compels people to go forward and serve. It's not easy. But God is with us, and if he's called us, he's going to equip us to do the work. Here's the sad thing. Did you know that the average pastor stays in the pulpit less than 3 years? I'm not talking about how long my messages are. The average pastor only makes it 3 years. And I think that's true for people that are in ministry as well. Why? Because a lot of times their motivation for service is wrong. I know that's kind of harsh, but why did Paul stay in misery enduring all those hardships? The love of Christ compelled him. It constrained him to keep on going. It obviously wasn't for the attention. It wasn't for this person or that person he was doing it. It was the love of God that was shown to him in his heart. And instead of just being a container to hold God, he wanted to be a channel for God's love to flow through and touch the lives of others. And I think that's what should motivate us. There is only one life to live, and it's going to pass very quickly. And only those things we do for Christ are going to last. What are you instilling in people? What are you doing in this life? Now, what does Paul mean here when he says in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that if one died for all or in the place of all, then all died? When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he was acting as the federal head for all of humanity. He sinned for all. In fact, Paul spoke of that in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Just as Adam sinned or was the federal head for the human race, so too is Jesus. Not for sin, but for salvation, as he paid in full the penalty for our sins, and the payment was for all of mankind. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. He said, for as in Adam all die. We're all from Adam, right? We're all descendants. He was our great, 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 great grandfather, I guess. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are at Christ, are Christ at his coming. And I understand there are some who believe Jesus only died for those that God predestined to be saved. And if you're not predestined to be saved, there's nothing you can do about it because God predestined you to hell. But that's wrong, because Paul said here in 2 Corinthians 5:15 that Christ died for who? All. What does that mean? Everybody. Every single person on this planet, not just a select few. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus died for the sins of the world. And notice what Paul also says here as we read on in 2 Corinthians. He says, then all die. And that can only be speaking of believers. Paul in Romans 6, verses 5 through 7. Said, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. That's the whole idea with baptism, right? You're placed under the waters of baptism. You're saying it's dead to that old life, that old nature. It's gone. And you come up new, a new creation in Christ. But not all received that gift, and that's the tragedy. And Paul does finish this point about the love of Christ constrains us by telling us that since Jesus died for me, he died for you, we need to live for him. And that's what the Christian life is about. Pleasing the Lord, honoring him, living for him. Let me share this with you. It's from a video that someone sent me. And this is what we're told. I was invited to a wonderful all-black church. And I'm sitting there, and a lady comes in and sits down from me. And she says, hello. And I said, hello. And this lady is going to change my life forever. I will leave that service wanting to be like her. She turned to me, and she said, what are you doing here, white boy? Now in my whole life, no one ever called me white boy. I said, well, white boy is going to preach this morning. Well, she looked at me and said, you got the stuff, white boy? I said, I beg your pardon. She said, don't play stupid, white boy. If the preacher ain't got the stuff, we don't have church. If you don't got it, you sit right down here and let somebody stand up there that's got the stuff. She said, now you got it or not? I said, white boy got the stuff. I didn't know what to say, you know. She said, did they tell you how we do stuff here? I said, no. She said, oh, well, let me tell you. Service is going to start right on time. Sometimes we sing more than an hour. She said, you like to sing, white boy? I said, oh, yeah. I never get enough of it. After we got done singing, we have testimonies. People talk about things that they have been delivered from. She said, man, sometimes they stand up, man, and they confess crimes they've done. It's good. And she said, man, when they confess a crime, we take them right down to the jail and turn them in. She said, you ain't done any crimes, white boy. And I thought, none that I'm talking about this morning, no. She said, after that, we take the offering. She said, you love to give, don't you? And I'm thinking, I don't know what's in my pocket, but it's all going in this morning, man. Then she said, then comes the preacher. She said, you hear me, white boy. We didn't come in to get out. We come to go to church. She said, if you come to get out, you best you not come. We ain't, what an insult to God. She said, whatever stuff you got, make sure we get it and don't cut it short. She said, now, could you do me a favor now, white boy? I said, sure. She said, could you move over? I said, okay, somebody else coming? She said, no. She said, because when I get singing, I needs my room. She said, you see, I'm addicted to praising him. She said, I don't like it. I adore it. She said, it's the passion of my life, praising him. Well, I moved over, and that dear saint, man, she got singing. And you know what? She's singing and crying and crying. And pretty soon I'm crying, and I don't know why we're crying. Her passion pulled me in, and we're singing. And I'm like, boy, I want to praise the Lord like she does. I'm by the preacher, and he said, you know that lady down there? He said, yeah, you're sitting down there by Abby, Sister Abby. I said, preacher, she's amazing. He said, well, did she share her testimony with you? I said, no. He said, well, David, let me tell you. He said, just a couple of years ago, her husband and two junior high boys walked down to the bus stop early in the morning. Some shotguns came out and killed her two boys and her husband. I met her at the hospital, and I said, Abby, what do you want me to do? She said, let's have church. I need to get back to my passion. He said, did she tell you that she has stage 4 cancer and no money for medicine? I said, no, she didn't tell me that. All she did was tell me about her Jesus. And all I know is I want to be like her. Would anybody want to be like you? And do you have a passion to praise? Wow. Does the love of Christ constrain us or compel us? And that's my prayer, that people who see me, who see my faith, who see my love, will see my love for Jesus. Because he has shown me his amazing love. And I want them to see that in me. And we're going to finish up this morning with the last point, no respecter of persons. Look at verse 16 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As Paul wrote, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Paul's basically saying here, look, we're no respecters of persons. We don't care about outward beauty, human achievements, worldly wisdom, or any other outward characteristics. All we care about is the spirit of man, because that alone is eternal. That's so important. You know, I love Calvary Chapels, because when you're going to another church or at a conference teaching, they don't go down a list of all the things that you've done. You know, Pastor Joe, he's from Calvary Chapel in Manitowoc, and that's it. Or the other teachers, that's it. Why? Because there's no praise to be given to us. We had one guy who was coming, and he's a pretty famous guy, who was coming to do worship, even though he didn't do it like I asked him. I wanted him to do worship songs so he could sing with them, and he did his songs. But I'm coming up to the podium to pray, and he's walking with me, and he goes, could you let them know that I'm either in the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame or in the Christian Rock and Roll Hall of Fame or something? I'm like, are you kidding me? I'm coming up to pray, and you're coming up here to do worship, and I'm going to exalt you? It's not going to happen. And it didn't happen. That's just not what it's about. And when you look at this verse, it seems like Paul's saying that he heard Jesus teach. Well, how? He didn't know the Lord until after the Lord's death and resurrection. Well, remember, Paul, or Saul at that time, was part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious body. And he could have listened to this troublemaker, Jesus. He could have been sent out and heard him teach and different things. So yeah, he could have heard what was being said. I think, as one writer put it, he said, on earth, the disciples knew Jesus as a man. We related to him physically, tangibly. Even today, we picture his human traits, Middle Eastern features, black hair, a Jewish nose. His humanness enabled his disciples to identify him on the street and follow him. But now that he's ascended to heaven, we relate to Jesus spiritually. His former appearance is no longer that significant. The fact that he was with us is theologically important, but the specifics, his height, weight, facial features, physique, are no longer a vital issue. This is why God didn't provide us photographs or portraits of Jesus. That omission was very intentional. God is teaching us a new way to view one another. Since we've all become new people in Christ, why focus any longer on the outward person? Why not look beneath the surface? As best as we can, God wants us to look past the body and relate to folks spiritually. Yeah. You know, we can know Jesus more and more as we dig into his word and allow the Holy Spirit to teach us about Jesus and about ourselves. In fact, Jesus said in John 16:17, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Yeah, the Holy Spirit is the one that opens up God's word to our hearts and our lives, that empowers us to live the way God wants us to live. Tragically, what we see today a lot with programs and things is this push to see Jesus in his humanity. The cults love to do this because they don't believe Jesus is Almighty God. But even in some Christian circles, we see this. In the incarnation, make no mistake about it, Jesus was fully God and fully man. It wasn't a 50-50 thing. I did horrible in math, and you know, but that's what the scriptures say. He was fully God, fully man. But I don't understand it. How much do you really understand about God? He knows everything. I did really poor on my ACT scores. We had to chisel them and stone the answers. But yeah, that was a long time ago. But God knows everything, because he's Almighty God, who took on a body of flesh and tabernacled amongst us to die for our sins on the cross of Calvary and to be raised the third day. Wow. What an amazing God we have. You know, I've never seen Jesus face to face, not yet, one day when I go to be with him, but I know about him as I read his word and the Spirit of God opens it up to me. And thus, we are to live our lives pleasing God. And why we share the gospel is that we want to see people saved from eternal separation from God. And thus we have to humble ourselves before God so he can use us, guys. And make no mistake about it, the love of God, our Christ, constrains us to serve him. His love for us is amazing. And lastly, we need to remember that we're not to be a respecter of persons. And I'll close with this. We have seen this woman's love for Christ and how catchy it was. We saw all that this woman went through and is going through, and yet the preacher sitting next to her said regarding what she told him, all she did was tell me about Jesus. Not all her problems, not all that she went through, but about Jesus, because she loved Jesus so much. And all I know is I want to be like her too. Would anyone want to be like you? Tell them about your Jesus, your relationship with him. It's the greatest thing we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for Jesus and his love for us and your Spirit, who opens all these things up to our hearts and our lives. And we want to have that passion for you, Lord, a passion that people see, not a passion just on a Sunday morning or a Thursday evening or whatever, but every day of our lives as we walk out into this world, that people see Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I pray for anyone here going through anything that may be difficult or troubling, that you would just bring your peace, comfort, healing into their lives. Those listening on the radio, the internet, the same, Lord. And may the love you have for us constrain us to go and do things that would honor you and please you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.